Well, good morning and welcome once again to Steadfast. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're carrying on in our study of Galatians. We've been talking a lot about justification by faith alone, which is the theme of Galatians. The title of our message this morning is, What Will Set You Free? What will set you free? And we are in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Please follow along as I begin reading in Galatians 3, verse 6, which says this. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those who are sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. This morning, as we think about this passage and what might have been going on in the first century in the church there with the Jews and the Gentiles and the churches of Galatia, that region that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey, I think I'd like to begin by asking the question for those of you who have friends who are Jewish. How many of your friends who are Jewish think that they are going to heaven because they just think they're going to heaven? How many of you have friends that are Jewish and they think they're going to heaven? Now, assuming that they're not Messianic Jews or Jews who've converted to Christianity, those who believe that Jesus is the What's been your experience? Have you had these discussions? How is it? How are you saved? What do you think their answers would be if they were here? They're chosen. They're chosen. Okay. The Old Testament says they're the chosen people, all right? But how do they know that they themselves are chosen? Like, are all Jews, do they believe that all Jews will go to heaven? Based off of what? What would they base that off of? Works of the law? Or ancestry? Their DNA, because they are related to Abraham. This is not a new thought. Even in the first century, Jews would have that general belief. We're looking at a passage that quotes some Old Testament passages, so we'll be looking at those as well. But just by way of introduction, keep your finger there in Galatians and turn over to John chapter 8, John's Gospel. Chapter 8. We have an example in John chapter 8 of how Jews responded to Jesus and his proclamation that the truth will set you free. So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, says this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now, in the previous verse, in verse 30, it says, as he was speaking these things, many believed in him. And we know that some of them were genuine believers and some of them were false believers. But the word here is used. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says many of his followers believed in him no more or walked with him no more. So we know that there's such thing as true believers and false believers. And even in the church, he's speaking to those who had believed in him, and he's trying to make a distinction here between genuine belief and false belief. And in verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." So if you truly believe, you're going to be following his word. You're going to be abiding in his word, remaining in his word. You're not going to reject what he teaches. Verse 32. Seed, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free. And so they had this idea that because they're related to Abraham, because they are descendants of Abraham, because they are Jews, because they are the chosen people, that God loves them, that they are eternally his, that all the promises for eternal life in the Old Testament apply to them because they're related to Abraham. So how could they be enslaved to anything? They are free. They're the chosen people. This is their response. Jesus responds, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now he's getting at this idea that he is the son. He often referred to himself as the son of man, and he's referred to himself as the son of God. And also, I mean, John's theme is that Jesus is the son of God. And in this chapter, he makes it very clear that he is God, which we'll see a bit later. And they were understanding that, but they weren't necessarily believing that. And so he's saying to them, you're sinners, so you're a slave of sin, and you cannot be in God's household as a sinner. But if the Son makes you free, if I make you free, then you'll be free indeed, and you'll be free for eternity. And he goes on, and he says to them, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. He's making a distinction between his father, who is God, and their father. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Again, he's attacking this idea that they're truly related to him. He's questioning their lineage. He's saying, you're not really Abraham's children. If you were his children, you'd be just like him. And you're not like him at all. Verse 40, but now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of myself, but he has sent me. So again, he's putting himself in juxtaposition against them. He's opposing them, this idea that they could be with Abraham and God, and yet he says he's with God, and Abraham is with God. And so if they reject him, they're rejecting Abraham, and they're rejecting God. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. So now it's getting pretty clear, right? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Back in verse 32, he says, the truth will set you free. He speaks the truth. You want to kill me. Therefore, you're opposed to the truth. You're not of God. You're of the devil. Devil is a murderer. That's why you want to kill me. He's influencing you. He's your true father, and you're not saved. You're not truly on God's side. You're on Satan's side. Now, the Jews didn't think they needed to be made free. They thought they were just fine. And this is the common belief of people in the world today, Jews and Gentiles alike. Unless you're in Christ, you realize that only freedom comes through Christ. But those who are outside of the faith, or those who are believing something heretical and claim to be Christians, they believe that they're okay with God. And this was the taught the gospel. They had been saved by the gospel. He's just taught previously. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he taught about the circumcision, those who were following him, those who were teaching against him, those who were Judaizers, those who taught that, oh yeah, Paul came through, he told the gospel, that's right, he said you need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but in order to be truly saved, you need to be a child of Abraham, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow certain dietary restrictions, you need to become a Jew first if you're going to be truly saved. And Paul has just argued in chapter 3, or actually the last verse of Galatians chapter 2 in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And really, in the first five verses of Galatians 3, he gives an argument from the Trinity and from their experience with the Trinity. What is your relationship with Christ? Verse 1, is that by grace or by works? And they were saved by grace. They heard the gospel. They knew it. Christ didn't die needlessly. And then in verses 2 through 4, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And does the Holy Spirit work in your life because of your good works or because of your belief, because of faith? And obviously the answer is faith. And then he talks about God in verse 5, the third member of the Trinity. And he says, so then does he, this is God, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is by hearing with faith. Faith. But this was not what was going on. And we know as well that there are people today who teach that, oh yeah, you must be saved by faith, but then you also need to be baptized, and that helps save you. And if you're not baptized in a certain church, churches that believe in baptismal regeneration, that somehow you're not saved. Or a common, just general pagan belief is that, well, I'll be saved because of my good works. And I know I'm a sinner, but somehow I'll do some good things and that'll make up for it. And everybody, the difference between Christianity and every other religion on the planet, including paganism, is that every other faith believes that somehow, some way, they can do something to make themselves good enough to stand before God one day and appear as though they are righteous. And Christianity, the Bible teaches, you can't do that. You are not righteous. You are sin in it to condemn you for all eternity, because we are selfish people and we are sinners. And even the things that we think we do that are pure and righteous, we are tainted with our own selfish desires and our own sinful desires. And so ultimately, sin affects everything we do. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 says. And so we're all faced with this terrible dilemma that only the righteous will go to heaven, and yet there are none who are righteous. And yet the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, and he never sinned. He never needed to die, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't need to die, yet he allowed himself to be crucified as a substitute, as a sacrifice for you who would trust in him. And if you stand before God one day and are seen as righteous, it's not because what you have done, it's because what Christ accomplished on the cross, and you have trusted in Christ's righteousness. You have believed in Christ. You have believed the truth, and that's why the truth makes you free, because based on what Christ has accomplished, you can be free, and free indeed. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are a slave of Christ, and therefore you are seen by God and declared as righteous. The word justify or justification means to be declared righteous. He declares you righteous based off of Christ's work, and it's through faith. Circumcision for the Jews, they thought, well, we got to be circumcised. Circumcision was the practice in the Old Testament of taking an 8-day-old male child, cutting back his foreskin. It was a symbol that sin needed to be cut away from the heart. Sin needs to be removed. This was something that many of them probably couldn't put together, but some of them were certainly aware of it. Moses had taught in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he said, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." It was a symbol showing that sin needs to be cut away from your heart. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath," speaking on behalf of God, "lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." The only way to avoid God's wrath, according to Old Testament prophets, the only way to avoid it was to have sin cut away from your heart. And that sin being cut away from your heart, circumcision was a sign of that, a symbol of it. And who did God first instruct to be circumcised? Who was the first one he says, "You need to be circumcised"? Abraham. So when you're thinking about the typical Jew in the first century and Jews in our day who believe, well, because I am related, my genealogy can go all the way back to Abraham, because I am of the blood of Abraham, I am saved because I am a circumcised Jew, and they felt like, this is what saves me. Paul's going to go right to the heart of it and say, well, was Abraham saved through circumcision? That's what he's getting at. So whether you are talking with someone who teaches that you need faith plus baptism for salvation, or you need faith plus observing certain sacraments for salvation, or you need faith plus a good life for salvation, what the scripture teaches and what Paul is reminding them is that faith plus nothing equals salvation, and faith plus anything else equals damnation. If you're trusting in faith and your good works, it is a false gospel. It's not the true gospel. You're trusting in yourself and not in the truth, and you're still a slave to your sin. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So there's nothing else you can do to add to your salvation. And this is helpful for us today, too, because even those of us who believe it, and we say, yes, I understand justification is by faith alone. I understand that I'm saved not by my good works. We are tempted to try and look at our good works as something that will somehow add to it, make God more pleased with us. We struggle with legalism, with this idea of, well, I better go to church today because God won't be happy with me if I don't. Or I better do this, or I better volunteer. I better do this. Somehow thinking you're winning God's favor, even though you know you're not saved by that. And so even though this passage is speaking primarily about salvation and how you're justified, it should be a big warning to us to avoid any legalistic thoughts in our own life, because you're saved by faith alone. That's all that saves you, and that's all you need. And anytime you add a standard that the Bible doesn't add to either earn your salvation or even try to earn God's favor, it is a false way. It is a dangerous and heretical idea. And it's something that, in the case of salvation, somehow it pleases God or earns his favor somehow. It gives you a false view of who he is and why you should live a righteous life, why you should be following him. You don't follow him because somehow, if I just do this and do this, he'll be pleased with me. If I just have my devotions this morning, and if I just place my Bible a certain way and take a picture of it with my coffee and post it on Facebook so that it just looks like I'm having the sweetest time, not only will other people think of me, but God will be pleased with that. And nothing bad's going to happen to me today because look what I posted. And there's something in all of our hearts that wants credit for what God does. And so we're tempted to pose ourselves and to do things with wrong motives. And in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, these four verses we're looking at, we find three arguments related to Abraham that reveal who's really saved and who's not. Three arguments. The first argument is found in verse 6, and that is that Abraham was saved through faith. Abraham was saved through faith. Take a look at verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, in Galatians 3:6, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. The majority of this verse is that from Genesis 15:6. But note that he begins with the words just as. And just as points back to Galatians 2:21 through 3:5. Did Christ die for nothing? Did the Holy Spirit work in your lives because of good works or of faith? And verse 5, does God work in your life because works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's been your experience with the Trinity? And their own experience, they knew that they didn't need to become Jews to experience God's work in their life. But to demonstrate, Paul takes them back to Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 17. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12, and let's just review this covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, we have this covenant with Abraham, and it starts in verse 1. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God shows up, reveals himself to Abram, and calls him and promises him. The Abrahamic covenant has these three elements: land, seed, and blessing. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. You're going to have a nation come out of your lineage. And I'm also you're going to be a blessing to all nations. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Skip down to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Note how old was he when God promised him that? 75 years old, right? So in Genesis 15, take a look at verses 1 through 6. He has another encounter with Yahweh in Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. So here's what's going on. It's been some time since this promise: land, seed, blessing. Guess what? No seed. And so, as was traditional, if you were a wealthy person and you had servants, sometimes you would say, well, I have no children, and therefore I'm going to adopt one of my servants to be my child. This must be what God wants of me. So he suggests that he adopt Eliezer of Damascus. And verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's our verse, 15:6. What did he believe? He believed that God would give him a physical heir, and that God would keep his promise for land, seed, and blessing, that all nations would be blessed through him, and that he would have a child through his own. It says, he says it's going to be one who will come forth from your own body. So he believed that. And that faith, God took that faith and he reckoned it, or he counted it as righteousness. It's an accounting term, to be accounted or to be imputed or to be reckoned as righteousness. The idea that I take your faith and I consider it to be righteousness. I'm trading righteousness. I'm because of your faith, I'm giving you righteousness. I'm counting you as righteous. I'm declaring you to be righteous. I'm justifying you. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham. And he actually ratifies the covenant. He takes some animals and they divide them up and they sacrifice them. So there's bloodshed. So this was a common way to seal the deal. He makes that covenant all in chapter 15. But in chapter 16, Sarah, Abraham's wife, has a terrible idea. Still no baby. And it's been 10 years or longer. And so she suggests that Abraham take her Egyptian servant, Hagar, and has a child with her. And Abraham goes along with this, and they have a child. They name him Ishmael, who's the father of Arab nations, who the result of sin has still caused much division between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of the true seed. But in Genesis 16, verses 15 through 16, look at verse 15. It says, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Now Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So it's 11 years now after God had called him. Now take a look at Genesis 17. Skip down to verse, we'll just go ahead and start reading. Verse 17, verse 1. "Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations, and no longer father of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God and to you, to your seed after you. And I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your seed." Just think about this. This is Paul's argument. He quotes Genesis 15:6. That Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because the promise was made when Abraham was 75. He believed about 10 years later, but now he's 99. 14 years later, after he believed and it was counted as righteousness, that's when circumcision was instituted. So what saved him? His faith or something that was instituted 14 years later as a symbol of the covenant? It was a sign. It is not the symbol that saves you. The symbol is there to point towards the true belief. Genesis 17:14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. If all the nations were to be blessed through Abraham, which is what the Judaizers taught, that they had needed to be circumcised first, they're going back and saying that, you know, circumcision is really important, because if you're not circumcised, you can't be blessed. But they left out an important part. The important part is that it's a sign, verse 11 of chapter 17, it's a sign of Genesis 17:11, of a covenant between me and you. And the covenant was made back in chapter 15 and in chapter 12. So this is Paul's first argument. I'm just trying to lay this out here. The first argument is that Abraham was saved through faith. Abraham wasn't saved through circumcision. He wasn't saved through his work. It was an unconditional, unilateral covenant given by God towards Abraham. Abraham believed, and he was saved. And it's faith through which he was saved. That's foundational. Let's move on to a second argument. It builds on the first one, and that's found in verse 7. The first argument is that Abraham was saved through faith. The second argument is Abraham's true children have faith. If you're a true child of Abraham, you have faith. Verse 7, so know that those who are of faith, those are sons of Israel. Those are sons of Abraham. Anyone who has genuine faith is a son of Abraham. When you were a kid, perhaps you went to church and they sang goofy songs and they sang, Father Abraham had many sons, right? And went to the same camp I did. So we won't go on with any more of it, but you know, how am I a child of Abraham? If I believe, I'm a child of Abraham. Abraham believed by faith, so he is the father of faith. And this is Paul's argument, even in Romans chapter 4. Paul makes the same case. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're done in Galatians for now. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul begins, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, quoting from Genesis 15:6. Same passage. He's making the same argument. Now take a look at Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are back. I think we have this idea sometimes that in the Old Testament they were saved by works or by doing good things or by following the law or being circumcised. But Paul's building this case in Romans. That's not how it is at all. We're saved by faith, but they were saved by faith. Abraham believed, and that's what was counted as righteousness. Same thing with David. How could David sin with Bathsheba and then write a psalm and say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? How could it be covered? Because of faith. Because of a belief. They looked forward to everything that God had promised. For Abraham, that was land, seed, and blessing. He didn't have the idea, he didn't know the name, that Jesus would be the seed who would be the perfect sacrifice. We look back on that, we're saved by faith. They looked forward, and what was revealed to them, if they believed God, it was counted as righteousness. Old Testament individuals were saved by faith. Today, the only way you can be saved is by faith. This is his argument. I might come back to Romans chapter 4, but I want to. Somebody asked me a question after the last time we were together last week, and I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and answer the question, well, what about faith? Because isn't faith a work? Don't we sometimes somehow contribute faith? If we need faith and we have faith, doesn't that save us? And we come to a familiar verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Now, the question is, what does the word "this" refer to? Some versions of the Bible say "that." So what does "this" or "that" refer to in Ephesians 2:8? Do you see the word "this" or "that"? Those are demonstrative pronouns, right? We love demonstrative pronouns. You remember demonstrative pronouns? Okay, let's just start with pronouns. Pronouns are words that stand in a place of another one. So, for example, if I'm talking about Brian Milam and I want to use a pronoun, I would use the word "he," because Brian Milam is a man, so I use a masculine pronoun. All right? If I speak of Carol Milam, I use a feminine pronoun, she. Somebody got it. All right, good. Okay. All right. Now, if I'm using a neuter pronoun, and I say, "You should see my new bicycle." It. That's right. It's not a he or a she. And in English, we don't necessarily use too many other. We don't have objects that are actually male and feminine other than people. Unless you say, "Hey, you should see my new boat. She's a beauty." That's right. So, for some reason, I don't know where we got that from, but it carries over. But you understand that we have this idea. Well, in Greek, in the original, if you're going to use a pronoun, it's going to match the noun that it talks to. If it's a masculine noun, it's going to have a masculine pronoun. If it's a feminine noun, it's going to have a feminine pronoun. If it is a demonstrative pronoun, it shows either near or far. Remember in Sesame Street, walks up to the camera, near, right? Far. Well, with these pronouns, "this" and "that." This is a near pronoun. It's something this. It's close to me. If it's that, it's far away. And so in this case, we have this pronoun rightly translated in the LSB as "this." Interestingly enough, New American Standard and others say "that." And the reason is because "this" shows something close to it. And I think, if you follow me, take a look at Ephesians 2:8. You got to look at it. You got to look at it. Even if you've memorized it, it's helpful to look at it. I want to show you something. "For by grace." Grace is a noun there. It's a feminine noun. Okay? Feminine noun. "By grace, you have been saved." Saved there is a participle, having been saved. And it's masculine. So it's written in the masculine. It's a masculine form of the participle. And then you have a feminine noun, "faith." So you look at the nouns and the word "that." The question is, what does "this" or "that," what is the word "this"? Let me read it to you again. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves." This. What does "this" refer to? There are four possibilities. It could be the grace. The problem with that is that the word "grace" is feminine, and you expect a feminine pronoun, and it's not feminine. Another problem with that is grace is unmerited failure, unmerited favor. It's something you don't deserve, right? My mouth is unmerited failure, but this is unmerited favor. And so when you think about, you say grace is not of yourselves, of course it's not of myself, it's grace. I don't deserve it. So it would be redundant if "this" referred to just grace. It could refer to salvation, but salvation is in the masculine. And so you would expect a masculine pronoun, and it's not a masculine pronoun. You would expect it could be faith, but faith is a feminine noun here, and this is, again, not a feminine or masculine. This is a neuter pronoun. Well, it was very common in that age and in three other times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the same neuter pronoun to refer to a whole lot of things that are said just before it. In this case, when he says, "This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," he is saying salvation with grace through faith. All three. Because if you have a group of feminine and masculine words and you want a pronoun that goes with it, you have to use a neuter pronoun. And he uses the neuter pronoun. I'm trying to think of an example in English. You have a bunch of girls and you say, those girls or whatever. But if you have a group of guys and girls, you would say they. You might say they, and you use that neuter pronoun to describe them because they're mixed. And in this case, you have words that are both from different backgrounds. They're written in feminine, like she's a beauty, my boat, and also they're written in masculine. And so the way he words it makes it clear that it's all a gift, that your belief has been given to you by God, that the eyes of your heart were opened, and you can't take credit for anything. You can't take credit for your belief because it is a gift from God, not of works, so no one can boast. Your belief, your salvation, and grace are all gifts from God. He's talking primarily here about salvation by grace through faith, all of them together. That's the gift. This is good news. This is good news. Because if you could contribute it, then it would be dependent upon you. But it's him. It's him saving you. It's God saving you. Martin Luther has written, "For without faith, God loses in us his glory, wisdom, righteousness, truth, and mercy. To conclude, no majesty or divinity remains unto God where faith is not. And the chief thing that God requires of man, that is, he give unto him the glory and divinity, that is, that he take up not for an idol, but for his God who regards him, hears him, shows mercy unto him." Elsewhere he says, of sacrifices. Abraham was saved through faith, and everybody who has genuine faith is a child of Abraham. This is his argument, and that faith doesn't even come from you, it comes from God. Going to a third argument, verses 8 and 9. All who have faith are saved. So you see they stack on one another. Now, argument number one, Abraham was saved through faith. Argument number two, Abraham's two children have faith. Argument number three, all who have faith are saved. Verse 8, and Scripture, going back to Genesis, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. How did Scripture foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith? Because the promise made to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through him. And what he's going to get into in verses 10 through 14 are the nations and the people that are cursed through him. And no nation has ever been saved as a nation. Israel, the only ones saved from Israel are the true believers of Israel, circumcised or uncircumcised. Just because you're born American doesn't mean, just because you're from Texas doesn't mean you're saved. I mean, yeah, I tell people Texans are to Americans what Americans are to the rest of the world. But just to get our mind around it, you think about this idea that it's easy for us to think, well, I grew up. How is it that you grew up in a family where you've heard the truth and that you know the truth? Is it because of anything you've done? It's grace. It's God's unmerited favor toward you. That he opened the eyes of your heart to see your slavery to sin, and that he opened the eyes of your heart and you awakened to the reality that there is no hope for you unless there's a perfect sacrifice. And there is, and that's the good news. Gentiles will be justified by faith. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel, the good news, before to Abraham. When? When he said, all nations will be blessed by you. Verse 8. Paul is opening their eyes to what the word of God revealed back in Genesis. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. I love it. They call him the believer. Who do you think of when you think of believers? Christians. Christians are believers. You say, is he a believer? Is he a true believer? Yes. Well, if you're a true believer, because Abraham was a believer, Abraham was saved by faith. Those who have true faith are children of Abraham, and all who have true faith are saved. Go back. Let's end where we began in John's Gospel, chapter 8. John chapter 8. We were reading earlier. Jesus was talking to them about their father, the devil, which gave us a good idea of how Jews in the first century thought they were saved and what Jesus was confronting them on. In John chapter 8, let's begin in verse 44. It says, oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of the father, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. You're going to keep his word because you're going to believe his word. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death ever. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said of him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was claiming to be God, and Jesus was telling them that Abraham looked forward to the day of the Messiah because Abraham believed God, and Abraham was saved. And just in closing, when you think about why is it then, what motivates us to live a godly life? What motivates us to tell people the good news? What motivates us to stand up for the truth? What motivates us to live for the truth? It's because Jesus died for you. We live our lives thinking that the gospel is something for unbelievers. and you go to church and you start to hear a gospel message and you kind of tune it out and you think, yeah, this is good for the unbelievers who are here, but I'm already saved. I don't need to hear this. I need to hear discipleship type stuff. The reality is you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day, because remembering that Jesus died for you, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is that news of his sacrifice for you that paid the price, that declared you to be righteous, that motivates you then to live a life worthy of the calling by which you have been called. We have a few minutes left. Any questions?
Mm-hmm.
So I guess the question is, was his calling when he was in Ur at age 75, was that an effectual calling? Did that save him?
Right.
Well, it's kind of in the end, God knew how long he would live and he knew he would be saved, and he counted his faith as righteousness. And even the fact that Abraham, you know, we're not told in chapter 12 what Abraham's belief was, but I have no problem saying that this was an unconditional covenant from God, and therefore he was saved based not on what he did, but on what God had planned for him and was going to do with his life. It's all God. This is all about giving glory to God, because it's all God's work.
I was just trying to follow your argument, because he was circumcised at 75, right?
No, he was circumcised at 99.
Yeah,
after that, 100, yeah, yeah. So that's the whole argument. Thanks for asking that question. He was circumcised way later in chapter 17. Chapter 15, he's declared to be righteous. Chapter 12 is when, so we have 75, we have 86, and then we have, he's 100 years old. You know, circumcision was a sign of that belief of the salvation that was already there. Yeah, the righteousness that was already there. And that's where, I think that's where the Jews get things mixed up. Yeah. Yeah.
Without any, if you believe in, or any, mention of belief.
Yeah. So the question is, why is it, and we read it in Genesis, that if you are not circumcised, you're not a true believer. You can't be saved. You're not deemed. Because you don't believe. If you believe, you will do. This is sort of, dead faith, false faith, has no change. There's nothing that changes. This is the argument. Genuine faith, you're going to do good works. You're created for good. Don't forget Ephesians 2, 8, 9, verse 10. You were created to do good works. And so it's a natural response from a heart that is overwhelmed with God's grace. And so somebody who truly believes will obey him and will be circumcised. And that was a covenant made for the Jews. And that was a fulfillment that your heart needed to be. The issue was, it was a symbol of what? It was a symbol of the need for your heart to be circumcised, for sin to be removed from your heart. And when Jesus came, those who looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise, he was the fulfillment. And we have another symbol now, and that symbol is not circumcision, it's baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but those who have been saved want to publicly declare that they are identified with Jesus. Is that helpful? All right, yes.
Why isn't there a verse that says the gospel is for the Jewish people first?
So in Romans 1, verse 16, the question is, isn't there a verse that says the gospel is for the Jews first? It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And the pattern laid down in Scripture is that those who were of the Jewish faith should be proclaimed, the gospel should be proclaimed to them first. And that was Paul's pattern. As he went through Galatia, you know, he went on his first missionary journey to Antioch, Pisidia, and he preached where first? In the temple. And it were the Jews, and some responded, and then he went out and spoke to Gentiles. And then the Jews who hated his message, who didn't accept it, kicked him out and then followed him and caused more havoc and trouble. So the gospel... of disobedient Jews now who are not saved. There will be a future time, according to the book of Revelation, where thousands of them, and here's what's going to happen, thousands of them are going to say, we missed the boat twice. The Messiah came, it was Jesus, he said he was the Messiah, it was proclaimed first of all throughout Israel. Jesus sent out the 12, then later he sent out the 70, and even in as Paul went out, he went to the Jews first, we rejected him, and then we crucified him, we rejected him, we still didn't believe. Christians believed, and they said he's coming back, and he will come back, and one day he'll return, and there will be a rapture, and there will be thousands of Jews who are going to say, we missed him twice. And headlines, Tel Aviv, thousands of Jews will be saved. And that'll be during the Great Tribulation. And then many of them will be martyred. In fact, Revelation talks about 144,000 of them being martyred for their faith during that time, who will have a special place in a future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Yes?
Could you apply a lot of these ideas to
Catholicism? To what? Yes, can you apply a lot of these ideas to Catholicism? Yes, and I mentioned that briefly, and because the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in justification by faith alone, their dogma clearly and adamantly teaches that anyone who teaches in justification by faith alone should be accursed, and they believe in justification by faith plus works, and there are seven sacraments that they believe that you should do, and. And so that doesn't mean that there aren't people in the Catholic Church who may have read the true gospel and believed in the true gospel and be saved. But if that's true, they are saved in spite of what their church teaches. And they should get out of that heretical church which is teaching a false gospel. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for this time together. We thank you for this passage and helping us to understand Paul's argument to those early Christians who were being infiltrated by those who were teaching a works righteousness. And though we know we're surrounded by people who believe the same thing and we need to share with them the truth, guard our own hearts from trying to apply that kind of thinking to our own spiritual walk. We're so grateful for the work that you do. Thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.